I still like it when people agree with me. I know I mentioned it last week, but I still mean it this week. But does that mean that I am right when people agree with me? No, not always. Anyone can find someone who agrees with them. You might even be able to find a whole bunch of people that agree with you. You might even be able to say confidently, based upon opinion polls and so on, that the majority of people agree with you. But if you ever reach that point, maybe you need to take an examination of your beliefs for just a moment. Because you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But the gate is narrow, or the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. People need to remember that the majority is not a safe spiritual guide. You remember what Moses said to the children of Israel, how he warned them, and in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2 said, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil." In the English Standard Version, it says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil." In the New King James Version says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil." The masses, the many, the crowd. It's never right to do wrong, is it? No matter how many people do it, it's never right. But I still like it when people agree with me. But that doesn't mean I should change my beliefs to fall into conformity with those around me so that we'll all agree, does it? Of course not. But many of the religious world today have been infected by what we might call an ecumenical view of Christianity. Ecumenical is a fancy word, I know, but it simply means inclusive. That's one of the hot button words of our day. Inclusive, all embracing. In essence, it's saying that differences in doctrine do not matter. Some believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Some do not. It doesn't matter. Some believe in marriage being confined to a man and a woman. Others do not. Some believe in the sanctity of human life in the womb. Some do not. Some believe that baptism is required for salvation. Some do not. And on and on and on the list could go, one thing after another after another. But the ecumenical view would be that it doesn't matter what you believe, we can all be united. And if agreeing to disagree in matters of faith and doctrine, that's not unity, that is actually compromise. And compromise is a very serious sin with far-reaching consequences. You might remember a certain fable, dates way back before we were born. Actually, before this millennium, actually before Christ. Some of Aesop's fables go way, way back in their origin. The story about what we'll call the fable of the lion and the donkey and the fox. And you might, and it's a fable, obviously. The lion and the donkey and the fox went hunting together. And they were able to kill a big buck. And the lion asked the donkey to divide it up for the three of them. And the donkey was very meticulous about it and in great detail divided up very fairly, equitably between the three of them. But the lion didn't like the way he divided it up. It went against his feeling of entitlement. I am the lion, after all. And so he killed the donkey. And then he said to the fox, "You divide it up." And the fox, observing what had happened to the donkey, took a little piece for himself and left the rest for the lion. And the lion said, you did a really good job dividing that up. That was really good. And the moral of the story is that the donkey paid the ultimate price for standing by his principles of fairness and equity. And the fox, his survival depended upon being a coward and practicing flattery with a lion. But the lesson is this. Some compromises may be self-preserving, but they signal the death of true conviction. Some compromises carry the message of the result of self-preservation, but they sow the seeds of failure in the area of true conviction. So I want to talk about true conviction for just a moment. And first of all, to emphasize that true conviction is not really possible, is it? Not possible at all unless there is a universal standard by which all things must be measured. There has to be a universal standard. That standard is truth. Truth is the ultimate reality of the universe. Truth is the way things are, the way things, they exist. It's right now, truth, as we see the material universe, and in the after a while, in the life beyond, as things really are. And for us as human beings to pinpoint truth is difficult sometimes because we are finite beings. God is infinite, but we are finite. And so when we begin looking for truth to measure our lives by, we understand that truth finds its origin. It reaches into the very character of God, an eternal God. The truth is based upon Him, upon His Word. But you know, in the Bible, there's an interesting series of thoughts in the Gospel of John about Jesus our Lord. And it conveys the idea that we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, where Paul simply says, truth is in Jesus. Truth is in Jesus. Start in chapter 1 of John. And there you'll notice that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. It goes on to explain that through the Word, the second person of the Godhead, all things were created. And apart from Him, nothing has been made that has been made. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're talking about Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And just a few chapters later, one of His disciples was asking Him to show them the way to the Father. And Jesus explained in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by Me. John 14, verse 6. A few chapters later, Jesus is praying to the Father in a prayer asking for the unity of all who believe in Him. And in that passage, He prays, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your Word is truth. The Word that was in the beginning with God, the incarnate Word, which is the Christ, that Word is the truth. And some people say, in different levels of intensity, you can't handle the truth. You remember that famous line from one of the movies, you can't handle the truth. And for some, they can't handle the idea of a universal law and prefer instead to follow the anything goes philosophy rather than having to submit themselves to the mandates and directions and commandments of God. They'd rather follow an anything goes philosophy in this life. And you wonder, that tribe is increasing in our land. some of the anarchist behavior that we see nearly every day on television and news reports. But you know, you think about people who have rejected the knowledge of God, who have rejected the truth of God, and then you ask the question, how can they appoint an accusing finger at anyone for anything, no matter how wicked or corrupt or violent it might be? They have rejected law, so they have no right to complain, even about the most horrible things you might imagine. Because without laws governing human behavior, we sink into deeper and deeper depths of depravity and sin. Peter reminds us that there are those who promise freedom. Remember that one? While they themselves are slaves of corruption. Be free, but I'm a slave. It doesn't work. In John chapter 8, and we'll take a look at this, John 8, 31, 32 to begin with. Jesus speaking to some Jews, and he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Look at that passage. It says so much. But to begin with, we say there's a little two-letter word that begins the sentence, if. If is a condition. And always remember that he's talking about some possibilities. If you continue in my word. If you continue in my word. He also says, you will know the truth. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth. You shall know the truth. Those are parallel statements. And as we look at the passage more closely, we begin to see that continuing in the word is the same as you will know the truth. God's word is truth, as we mentioned a few moments ago. And so in what sense do we know the truth? In the sense that we continue in his word. It explains what is meant there. And for many years, I would use this verse to say, we got to study the Bible. You need to know the truth. And that's true. You've got to know it before anything else. But the knowing of God's truth is equal to continuing in his word. It's living the truth, putting it into effect in your life. Because if you don't do that, you're not going to be free, as he says here. He says, this is how you identify true disciples. How? They continue in God's word and they live the truth. They know the truth. These are true disciples of mine if you continue. Now verse 32 says, and you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And if that's stated at the end of the sentence, trace it back to the beginning. You will know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you continue in his word, if you know the truth, you're living the truth, you're going to be set free. And then by way of explanation, verse 34, he says, he who commits sin, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Commits here is present tense, ongoing. The person who is committing sin, living in sin, is a slave of sin. He's not living in Christ's word. He's not knowing the truth in the sense of practicing the truth. He's a slave of sin. He is not one that we could call a true disciple because of that. So we think about these thoughts for a moment. And we see that in the world today, we see a society and a world that's lacking in moral clarity. Because in many respects, people have failed to acknowledge that there are rules, failed to acknowledge that there is a God over all his creation, failed to acknowledge that the truth of God's word, it must reign in our lives. And yet we see that the church is described in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, as the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is. It supports the truth. The church built on the foundation of Christ, who is the truth, supports the truth in this life. Now, true conviction is not compromise. True conviction is grounded in our belief in the truth. And our belief in the fact that the Bible, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, as he says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, King James says, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That is where true conviction is grounded. It's in our belief in the inspired word of God. Now, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Who is that? That's Jesus. We're called by Christ. And as we're called by Jesus, we have everything that we need in this life. But the hard reality is this. People don't have true conviction the way they ought to. In our world today, it's so relative, it's such a moral malaise around us that people are afraid to say anything's right or anything's wrong. But true conviction is what we must have to be followers of Jesus Christ. And true conviction is grounded in his word. But the reality is that even in the church, some are not content to trust what God has provided in his word and want to push the limits. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:6, push the limits beyond that which is written. And to do so is a serious mistake in our lives. Paul wrote to Timothy a couple of times. Timothy is kind of his little student that he had taken and mentored through the many years. And he writes to Timothy as he had left Timothy in Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, we have a little passage here I want to look at in a little more detail for a moment here. Paul's warning Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Is that all one sentence? There's a lot of words there that Paul gives by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But let's take a look at this as an example of not having true conviction and the results that can pertain to that. Look at that more closely. And the first point I have is this. Different is not better. Different is not better. Not in this case. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, you might remember, he was amazed that they were so quickly deserting Christ to preach another gospel. Galatians 1 verse 6. And then he added in verse 9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. That is anathema, eternally condemned. Paul says, the gospel is the gospel. Don't change it. It's God's word. Have conviction about that word, okay? And then we get over to our passage and where we have a different gospel being preached. And here he describes it in this way. He says that it does not agree with sound words. Sound words. Sound is a word that means healthy. Sound in that sense. It does not agree with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sound words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does not agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And that tells us that the teaching of Christ has a certain result in everyday life. It's living a moral life, a righteous life, a godly life. You won't get that from teaching the false doctrines around. But you will get that from true conviction in the Word of God. Now that's what he describes as different. Different is not better. Different is worse. Different arises, if you look carefully at our verses we just read, it arises out of conceit and ignorance, and near the end of that passage, verse 5, greed. They assume that this is for financial gain. And you'll see that today also. Different has those motives behind it. He also teaches in verse 4 that it arises out of a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. In other words, you know, you get to the idea, I just want to argue this little nitpicky point. I'm going to take this word and blow it to extremes and just argue about things like that. He describes these people, these men, as being full of envy and strife and all sorts of things like that. And then he says, these are men of depraved mind. He describes them as being deprived of the truth. Now, I wanted to put all this down here, deprived of the truth and all of these things, because this is the kind of people that Timothy was dealing with. And the question I have is, how in the world can you be in agreement with these people? And the answer is no. Not unless they repent. You can be in agreement with anybody and in fellowship with anybody who repents. But in this case, that was doubtful. In fact, if you go down to 2 Timothy chapter number 2, Paul's writing another letter to Timothy, and this is right before his death, and he says something interesting in verse 14. He says, I solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. It kind of reminds me of the previous passage, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers. And then skip down to verse 16, and he says, to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And again, that reminds us of the previous passage, doesn't it? And you got those two statements there. Now, sandwiched between the two statements in 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15 is a verse that we're familiar with, but it's sandwiched between these two things. And that passage is, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth. So you look at that passage and say, this is true conviction. To be accurately handling the word of God, to be diligent about it, to stick to the word of God. And why? Because there are people around us who are rejecting the truth and want to wrangle about words and controversial questions and are deprived of the truth, but we need to stick with God's truth all the way. True conviction is not about drawing a conclusion and then closing your mind to any further study on the matter. That's not true conviction. True conviction is accompanied by a diligent, ongoing effort to handle God's word rightly. And that's how the church, individually and collectively, becomes a pillar and support of the truth. Now, in the remaining time, I want to take a look at an illustration briefly from the book of 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth, if you read that book, you know they had their issues. They had their problems. Just to list a few of them, they had struggled with factions, with sexual immorality in their midst. They struggled with taking one another to court. They struggled with Christian liberty over the matter of whether or not you could eat meat sacrificed to an idol. They struggled in the matter of the Lord's Supper and partaking of it in an unworthy manner. They struggled in their worship with chaotic, disorganized mess, and they called it worship. They struggled with debates over the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection in general. But God hadn't given up on them. God was going to bring to them the specific teachings and regulations and rules that would resolve these conflicts. In other words, God has an answer no matter what the issue is. The only question is, are we going to apply His solution or assume that we're better off figuring out things for ourselves. And so a key verse in the entire book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse number 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made united, made complete in one mind and in the same judgment. How is agreement possible? If here's a church with all of these problems, how can agreement be made possible? Let me just suggest a few things from this passage. Number one, I exhort you by the name of the Lord Jesus. Not by the name of some human being or organization, but by the authority of Jesus Christ himself, who, by the way, we've already established, is the truth, right? Our Creator, he has all that power. In fact, in Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So when we say, by the Lord, name of the Lord Jesus, that establishes his authority as Lord of lords, as King of kings, as head over all things to the church. Jesus is speaking, and now, with true conviction in God's word, they're expected to listen to what he has to say. And what does he have to say? He says that you all agree. And we say, how is that possible? Well, I think it's helpful, at least to me, to look in the marginal note in your Bible, or to be aware of the fact that this word agree in this text literally means speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. And you know, if you do that, you've gone a long way toward agreeing with one another. The agreement is based on our true conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ has all authority. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, if you agree that the Bible is important, and I agree that the Bible is important, and that we just speak just what the Bible says, then as we speak just what the Bible says, we are in agreement. That produces agreement. The old-timers in the Restoration Movement sometimes would say, by way of a slogan, speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Well, that is not a verse in the Bible, but as we have said in 1 Peter 4:11, the substance is right there in that verse. Speak where the Bible speaks. And the apostle goes on to say, let there be no divisions among you. No, not even one? No, not any divisions among you. It's helpful, I think, sometimes to understand that there are several different words in the Bible for division. And I put those on the board just for the sake of recognizing the fact that some of these Greek words have English words that derive from them. The first word is stasis. And it has to do with a disagreement that is strong, or a dissension. The next word is a amplified form of the previous word, dikostasia, which means standing apart. Okay, it's gone a little bit farther. The third word is the word schisma, which means that there is a severe tear, not torn apart yet, but the beginning of a tear. And the fourth word is heresies, and it's a word that has to do with an established separation. So you look at these words and you say, well, where were the Corinthians at? They were at number three. There was a beginning of separation, the beginning of a tear in their midst. And Paul is proving that by what he had heard from others. And then, namely, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not baptized for you, were you? Was he? Or were you crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so they're beginning to divide themselves after human beings, right? It would be like a case of bad preacheritis, if you've ever heard of that expression. Yeah, I was baptized by Paul. I'm from Apollos. And so these cliques began to develop. And actually, in the early days, in the first century particularly, among the Greek philosophers and teachers, there was a practice. You would gather your followers around you, and they would follow you around, and you would be of the school of Apollos, or of the school of Paul. And that sort of thing was commonplace in the world around them. And some of the brethren who became Christians brought that into the church with them. And Paul said, no, no. By the authority of Jesus Christ, let there be no divisions among you. You have to have this true conviction that the Word of God, the authority of Christ, is the only thing that we need to be speaking. And then he closes with saying, be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that's what we want, that being brought back together, the same mind and the same judgment. The power of one mind can only take place when we reach that kind of conclusion. You see, we're simply Christians. Nothing more, nothing less. Jesus is the one who was crucified for our sins. Jesus is the one into whose name we have been baptized. And therefore, we are made complete of one mind and of the same judgment. Wouldn't you like to simply be a Christian? To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? To repent of your sins as he commanded? To confess his glorious name among others? To be baptized and raised to walk in newness of life? To live as he has taught us? To have a true conviction in his word, in his teaching, that brings us together, because we all in Christ have that same true conviction about the word and message of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. This morning, if you come to him, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.